A little while tonight to Luke chapter 1 and that passage, the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus to Mary, and to consider tonight the whole subject of the virgin birth. I think that it's probably fair to say that if there is one part of the Christmas story that has been attacked more by the world and even by elements within the church than any other, it's the doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin, that a virgin conceived and had a child. So you can, I'm sure, you wouldn't have to go very far this Christmas to another church, listen to another pulpit, another preacher, who would gladly tell you that it's not necessary to believe it. That this is perhaps one of the parts of the story that we should take with a pinch of salt, if not a whole bucket full. The doctrine of the virgin birth has been attacked from the pulpit in a multitude of places over the years. And liberal scholarship very often seeks to take away the supernatural element from the scriptures and from the life of the Lord Jesus. And so, along with the creation of the world in 6 days and the great flood that covered the whole earth and Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the miracles of Jesus and the resurrection and all of those things, there's never been a shortage of even religious people who've cast doubt upon the reality of them. And then, of course, in the world is glad to mock the idea of the virgin birth. We live in a world, don't we, where to be funny these days, you have to be bawdy. Your jokes have to have a sexual element to them. There has to be innuendo. We've seen some of the outworking of it on the news this week, haven't we, with another TV celebrity who's been brought up about it. And so the idea of the virgin birth gives plenty of scope for such people to mock the Christmas story. But the Christian church stands on the truth of the virgin birth, and it's an essential part of the Christmas story. And tonight it would be good for us just to look at this passage and just to ask two questions. First of all, why must we believe in the virgin birth? And secondly, and this is perhaps a more difficult question, why did it have to be a virgin birth? So those are the two questions we're going to look at tonight. Why do we believe in the virgin birth? And why is it that the birth of the Lord Jesus needed to be a virgin birth? So the first question, why do we believe? Why do we stand against all comers on the truth of the virgin birth? And the simple answer to that question is because the Bible tells us that it was a virgin birth. That, in reality, is the answer to that question. And in a sense, it must be the only answer to that question. We believe in it by faith. We believe in it because the Word of God says so. And that is true of so many other things that the world and the church often denies. Why do we believe? Why do we believe that God created the earth in 6 days? Because the Bible tells us so. And we take it on faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith we believe that the world was formed out of nothing. We take it so because we believe this is the Word of God. And if the Word of God says something, we believe it. It's very interesting that of all the different parts of the Christmas story, it is the fact that Mary is a virgin that is actually emphasized more than so much else. It's interesting that both Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke's account in Luke chapter 1 and 2 both mention really emphasize the fact that Mary was a virgin. It's interesting to see, isn't it, how Matthew's account and Luke's account dovetail together. They emphasize different things. So most of Matthew's account of the story takes place in Nazareth. Most of Luke's account of the story takes place in Bethlehem. When we look at Luke's account, it's mostly written from Mary's point of view. Many people think that Luke probably had access to Mary, and Mary has told him the story. And, And most of the account in Luke is written from Mary's point of view in one sense. Whereas when we go to Matthew, it seems to be written mostly from Joseph's point of view. And so the angel appears to Joseph in a dream. And it's Joseph who takes the family to Egypt at the end of Matthew chapter 2 and so on. And so you see that there seem to be these differences, don't they? Luke is the one who tells us about the shepherds, whereas Matthew tells us about the wise men. There is very little overlap between the two stories. Most people think that Matthew was written before Luke, perhaps Luke had seen what Matthew's account was, and Luke is writing a different part of the Christmas story, and they wonderfully fit together. And so we read Matthew chapter 1 this morning, and we're reading Luke chapter 1 tonight, and next 2 weeks we'll be back and forth between them because they dovetail together, don't they? But one of the things that both of them emphasizes, and both of them deal with the problem of, is the fact that Mary is a virgin. So this morning we read, didn't we, about how Joseph has this problem. He's betrothed to this woman. There's a formal agreement that they're going to get married together. He's not slept with her. She is still a virgin. Suddenly she's pregnant. And Joseph thinks that Mary has slept with somebody else. And he's going to break off the agreement. He puts two and two together, which is what we would all do. And he's about to do that until God speaks to him in a dream and deals with the problem and says to him, now look, don't do that. Don't divorce her quietly. Don't put her away. Because actually there's a supernatural explanation for her pregnancy. The account we read this morning deals with that, doesn't it? And here in Luke's gospel, which focuses on Mary, again, you notice the emphasis is upon the fact that she's a virgin. You notice in verse 26 that we are told that she's a virgin twice before we're told her name. You see it? In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. You see, Luke is emphasizing the fact that this woman is a virgin. And twice we're told that, even before we're told her name. And remember, Luke is a medical man. He's the beloved physician, as Acts calls him. His medical, every part of his medical training and every part of his medical knowledge as a doctor would kick against this idea, but he's convinced. And he's prepared to put his medical reputation on the line as he writes this. He tells us earlier in chapter 1, in those first few verses, that these are things that that Theophilus can be absolutely sure about. Verse 4, that you may know the certainty of these things. You see, the Bible is very clear. Both accounts make it absolutely clear that this is a fundamental part of the story. Both Matthew and Luke deal with the issue, deal with the problem. And of course, as we look on through the New Testament, it's clear that those who followed believe that as well, don't they? Think about the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Galatians. He draws our attention to that again, doesn't he? In Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Even there, I think we've got this reflection of the fact the Lord Jesus Christ is born of a woman. He's human. He's really human. But there is the virgin birth in the background of that as well. I think even when we get to Revelation and to chapter 12 and to the story there, we've got this the centrality of the woman there, haven't we? The woman who bears the Son of God. And it's clear that she is central, not because she is a perpetual virgin, not because, as the Roman Catholic Church tell us, that she herself is sinless, but she is central to God's plan. And the reality of the virgin birth is there for us in the Scriptures. So why do we believe it? Well, we believe it because the Bible emphasizes it. And the Bible tells us that it is the case. And as with so many things, if the Bible says it, we should believe it. It is the word of God to us. The Bible is always trustworthy. There are some things that the Bible tells us that we can prove from other sources. There are other things that we cannot prove from other sources. We have to take by faith. What's interesting, though, is that the things that can be proven by other sources are proven, and they're found to be true. So we know that these characters that were mentioned in this Luke story, they existed. So we know that there was a Caesar Augustus. We know that there was a Quirinius governing Syria. We know that these events that are recorded in Luke's gospel, and Luke often ties his gospel and Acts of the Apostles in with the kings and the rulers of the day, and they're real people. And time and time again, the Bible is found to be true on those things that are provable. And if we can trust the Bible on the things that are provable, we can trust the Bible on the things that as yet are not provable otherwise. God's word tells us that it's a virgin birth. We must believe it because God's word says so. So that's the first question. Why should we believe in the reality of the virgin birth? And the answer is because the Bible says so. The second question we might ask is, well, why did it have to be a virgin birth? And in one sense, that's a much more difficult question to answer. Because in one sense, the Bible doesn't really give us a full answer to that question. When the angel appears to Mary, she doesn't ask the question, why is it going to be a virgin birth? She says, how can this be? There in verse 34, Mary says to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And you remember how the angel answers, speaks about the Holy Spirit overshadowing her and tells her not to be afraid. Mary doesn't ask the question, why? She asks the question, how? And the Bible doesn't give us a definitive answer to this question. I think you'd have to say the question of the resurrection. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have a wonderful description of why there needs to be a physical resurrection and what the outcome of the physical resurrection is. And Paul gives us a treatise, if you like, a sermon in that chapter on the resurrection. We don't have that in terms of the virgin birth. But I think in this passage, there are three things that I think we can legitimately surmise. Three things that from the principle of Scripture, we can say meant that God chose to do it this way. So the first reason I think we give is that God is doing something new and something glorious. Now, we pointed out that this story is set within the story of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's coming into the world was also miraculous, wasn't it? Because Elizabeth, his mother, was a woman who had been desperate to have a child. But it just didn't happen. Zachariah and Elizabeth had longed to have a child. And it just didn't happen. And we recognize, because we know people who have the same experience, we recognize the pain and the anguish that childlessness brings. And that's how it was with them. And she was known, wasn't she, as the one who was barren. So I think it's a horrible word, that word barren, isn't it? But that's the authorized version word is in verse 36. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. There was something quite extraordinary about the fact that Elizabeth was having a baby. And of course, Elizabeth and John the Baptist are in a long line of people like that in the Scriptures, aren't they? So we go all the way back to Abraham. And you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. And you remember God had promised, we thought about it last week, didn't we? When we were looking at those early verses in Matthew chapter 1. We thought about it, how God had promised. He'd entered into covenant with Abraham. And he'd said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. But Abraham was in his 90s. And his wife was in her 90s as well. And they were well past childbearing age. And God makes them a promise. Sarah can't believe it, can she? Sarah laughs at the promise. And who could blame her for doing that in a human sense? But of course, God's promise came true. And even though Abraham and Sarah were well past childbearing age, they had a son. And there was something extraordinary, something miraculous about their birth, about the birth of Isaac. And we know how the story is repeated with Isaac and Rebekah in the next generation. Again, childlessness seems to be the huge problem, but God's able to step into that. He's able to sort that out. And then, of course, as we move on through the story of the Old Testament, it crops up again, doesn't it? So there's the story of Hannah and Samuel, isn't there? And Hannah longs for a child. Elkanah, her husband, has another wife. She doesn't have any trouble conceiving, but Hannah, oh, the agony of childlessness. And then God steps in, doesn't he? And there's something miraculous about the birth of Samuel. And before that, we've left one out, haven't we? In the time of the judges, we think of the story of Samson and how Samson's parents had longed for a child and there was childlessness there and God steps in. And we think of those people, those men that follow these great births. So there's Isaac and there's Samson and then there's Samuel and then there's John the Baptist here. And in all of those cases, God is doing something great. And something glorious. God is beginning something new and something wonderful. This is a work of God. And it begins with a miraculous birth. A woman who seems to be infertile, who seems to be childless, and suddenly, against all the odds, against everybody's expectation, she becomes pregnant. And the boy that is born turns out to be a man of God. Now, this story is set amidst the last ones of those. But you see, the baby who's going to be born to Mary is going to be greater than Isaac. And he's going to be greater than Samson. And he's going to be greater than Samuel. And he's going to be greater than John the Baptist. As great as those people were, Jesus is going to be greater. The great things that God did through Isaac and through Samson and through Samuel and through John the Baptist. He's going to do something even greater. And maybe the virgin birth is reminding us of that. Maybe it's pointing out to the fact that because God is doing something great and something glorious and something majestic and more glorious and more majestic than all of those characters of the Old Testament. He brings that child into the world, not through an infertile woman, not through a woman who's tried again and again and is still trying to conceive in the natural way. But the ultimate in infertility is virginity, isn't it? This is a greater work. This is a greater miracle. This is a greater and a more glorious event. Maybe that's one of the reasons why Jesus is born of a virgin. As we've said, it comes to us in the middle of this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's almost as if Luke is saying, now you think this is a miracle. Well, let me tell you about something greater. You think John the Baptist's birth is extraordinary. Well, here is something which is even more grand and even more glorious. That could be one reason. Let's give a second reason why it might have been. And that is because we need to see that the one who is born is both man and God. The one who is born is both man and God. You see, that's very clear here. Jesus is born of a woman, but is also conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, all sorts of people have got into all sorts of knots trying to explain how this happens. And I don't think really there's anything to be gained by trying to understand it in any other way than the way that the verse describes it. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. That's what happens. That's the explanation. How a baby is conceived without the sperm and the egg, we have to leave that to God. And we just have to step back and put our hands over our mouths. It's not revealed to us, but that's what happens. But you see, the great truth about Jesus is that he is the God-man. As we thought about it this morning, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Jesus is fully God. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, but he is also fully man. Now again, how do you explain that? Well, again, there are some things that we just have to acknowledge and believe and recognize without fully grasping with our poor, finite human minds how that can be. That's what the scripture tells us. But he is fully God and he is fully man. Now, one of the best ways of showing us that is, in a sense, to give him one human parent and one divine parent, if we can use that phraseology. So if he'd been just the child of two human beings, it would have been very difficult for us to acknowledge that he is truly God. If God had created him, as it were, in the glory of heaven and then put him down upon earth, it would have been very difficult for us to understand how he is truly man. But you see, he has to be both God and man. If he's going to be the one mediator between God and man, he has to be fully God and fully man. Yesterday, both of the seven bridges were closed, weren't they? It was the first time, I think, that that's been the case, because the storm was so wild. And so there was no way of getting, unless you're going up around Gloucester, there was no way of getting from Chepstow over to Avonmouth. They were closed because the bridges were closed. And for a bridge to work, it must have a foot on the one side of the river and a foot on the other. If Christ was to be the mediator between God and man, he needs to be fully God. He needs to be fully man. If Christ is going to be the sacrifice for the sins of men and women, he must be fully man. And if his sacrifice is to be a perfect and a pure one, he must be fully God. And you see, the virgin birth enables us to see that, doesn't it? So he is really the son of Mary. His birth was like every other birth. There is no reason to believe that it was any different from your birth or mine, or from the births that have happened in our family that we have been present at. All the mess, all the blood, all the agony, all the sweat, all the pain, all the trouble in giving birth to a child, that all happens. There's no reason to believe that the birth of Jesus was different in any way to the birth of every, because Jesus was fully man. He was a real child. He was a real baby. But he is also God incarnate, as we thought this morning. And so the virgin birth gives us this lovely picture, doesn't it? It's interesting, and I think we can draw from verse 35 that, can't we? The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." See, if there's an answer to the question why, it's because this baby that you're having is not just your baby, Mary, but he's the Son of God. He's not just a helpless infant lying in a manger, but he is God incarnate, the Lord of glory. That's a glorious truth, isn't it? And the virgin birth gives us a great picture of that. That's the second reason I think we can legitimately draw from the scriptures as we seek to answer that question. And then the third legitimate answer I think you can give is that the virgin birth points us to the fact that there is a break in the law of sin and death. Perhaps we can see that more clearly from Matthew's account that we read this morning. Last week we looked at the genealogy, didn't we? We looked at those generations. We looked at Abraham and his descendants as far as David, and David and his descendants as far as the captivity, and the generations that were between the captivity and the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we saw those generations, didn't we? And we read all those difficult names and followed the telephone directory through, as it were. And we saw how Matthew sets his story against that genealogy. Now, of course, all of those different people, and there are some amazing people out there in Matthew chapter 1, they all have something in common, don't they? They all have several things in common. First of all, they were all sinners. And Abraham was a sinner, and Isaac was a sinner who followed him, and Jacob was a sinner, and Judah and his brothers were sinners. And there's a trail of sin all the way through. And wherever there is sin, there is death. And so all of these people who were mentioned in the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 1, they've all sinned and they've all died. Because the wages of sin is death. And so there is a chain of sin and death. And one of the truths that the Bible teaches us is that you and I inherit from our parents sin. Because we're children of the first Adam, because we are descended from Adam and Eve, we are born as sinners. That's why you never have to teach a child to do wrong. He or she will find a way of doing it themselves. What you actually have to do is to teach a child and correct a child so that a child does right. Because you see, we're born in sin. We're born with sin. And any child that is born of human parents is born with sin as part of the very warp and woof of their nature. But you see, Jesus is different. Jesus is the sinless one. Jesus is the one who is born without sin. Now, if Jesus was born of two human parents, how could that be? Surely he would receive sin from his parents. Now, we might ask the question, well, does that mean that sin only comes from the human father? I don't think the Bible teaches that. But here, a virgin birth. Here God is doing something different. Here, God is stepping into this line of history. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and they died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and they died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and they died. God is stepping in. And he's saying, I'm going to break that chain. I'm going to do something different. Here is one who is going to be born sinless. Is sinless. Again, I think we can legitimately confirm that from these verses in Luke chapter 1. Because, again, in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born. You see, the angel, in answering Mary's different question, links the holiness of the baby with the fact that she conceives the child of the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if we could legitimately say, if it wasn't that way, the Lord Jesus couldn't have been the sinless Holy One. And so I suggest to you that the virgin birth is essential for the chain of sin and death to be broken. And you see, the chain of sin and death is broken. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, that one who is born is a holy child. We've sung about his holiness tonight, haven't we? And he remains holy. And his life was a life of holiness. And his death on the cross was the death of a holy man, a man who was free from sin. And his death upon the cross as the one who is man and God is the answer to our deepest needs. Why do we believe the virgin birth? Well, because the Bible tells us so. What are the reasons for it? Well, I think those three that I've given tonight are legitimate and are surmisable from the scripture. But the scripture doesn't explain it to us in the way that perhaps we would like it to. But what the scripture does tell us is the child who lay in a manger was fully God and fully man. The child who lays in the manger is the beginning of a work that God is doing, the like of which had never been done before. The child who is lying in a manger is the one who is going to break the chain of sin and death. And so through him, we can have eternal life. Through him, we can know heaven. Through him, we can go one day to be with him. Through him, our sins can be forgiven. And the great gift of eternal life can be given to us through Jesus. So believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Rejoice in the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. And rejoice in the glorious truths that the virgin birth surely illustrates for us. Well, may God help us as we wrestle with these things, but may he encourage us as we stand upon their fundamental truth.